Well, good morning, church. It's good to see y'all. I'm glad you're fortunate to be at a congregation that can afford to have St. Patrick's Day seats. Not every church rolls out the green chairs for special days. We did that just for you all. Oh, man. I did not wear green today, and I've already been called out by my kids for that. I just don't think about it when I'm getting dressed. I got to be honest with you. I'm not a, unless it is specifically Christmas or Easter, I really don't think about what I'm going to wear. I think, is it cold? I'll wear something warm. Is it hot? I'll wear something cool. That's about as far as my fashion sense gets. Oh, I left my little clicker down here, didn't I? Sure enough did. See, I don't even think about what I got to carry around. One step at a time. Oh, so, happy St. Patrick's Day. Just like the traditional, your happy St. Patrick's Day would have been nice, but that's okay. Thank you. Appreciate that. So, who was St. Patrick? This is kind of an interesting thing, just a little bit of tidbit to throw onto the front end of the sermon. St. Patrick was a real person. He lived a long time ago. He is credited with being the person to carry Christianity to Ireland, and that was traditionally associated with the 5th century, so in the 400s, but could be as early as the late 4th century, so the like 390s. So that's a long, long time ago. And he wasn't born in Ireland. He wasn't Irish. He was actually from Britannia, Britain now. But when he was about 14 years old, he was captured by Irish pirates, which I did not know was a real thing, but there really were Irish pirates. And he was captured and taken to Ireland as a slave, as a 14-year-old. Kids, you can imagine. 14-year-old slave. And he lived there among these people. He wrote a kind of a memoir that's called Confessions all these years ago. And it's been preserved. And this is one of the things he said while he was in Ireland during that period. He said, "The love of God and his fear grew in me more and more, as did the faith. And my soul was roused so that in a single day I have said as many as hundreds of prayers, and in the night nearly the same. I prayed in the woods and on the mountain, even before dawn. And I felt no hurt from the snow or ice or rain." And while he was there, he had this vision, and in this vision, a man from God told him he could escape, and so he escaped. And he went and found the coast, and he found a ship, and he, with a great deal of effort, talked his way onto the ship, sailed for 3 days, and made it back to Britain. So he'd lived in Ireland for about 6 years, from the age of 14 to about 20. After he gets back to Britain, he's living there, and then one night he has this dream, and in this dream, a man comes to him from Ireland, and the man's name is Victorious. And this guy's bringing all these letters, and he gives him a letter, and it says that it's entitled "The Voice of the Irish." And so he gets this letter, and he starts reading it, and he says as he's reading it, he hears the voices of the Irish people, and they're calling to him, and among the things that they said was, "We appeal to you, holy servant boy, to come and walk among us." And so he began to study and eventually becomes a priest. And he goes back to Ireland to preach to the same people that had taken him as a captive slave. Now, unlike a lot of priests and missionaries, he wanted no relationship with the government. So he didn't have a king that was sponsoring him, and then the people who were of it. So he was always threatened. At this time, there were still Druids in Ireland, which were a pretty violent lot. And there's a lot of legends about him battling these Druid cultists. But he spreads Christianity all over Ireland. And this is what he said. He was often beaten or put in chains or extorted. He said, "Every day there's a chance that I'll be killed or surrounded or taken into slavery." And so that was his life. He lived in Ireland every day preaching the word of God, and he's said to have baptized hundreds, even thousands of people, and eventually ended up holding a great sway with people of wealth and people of power. In fact, he influenced a lot of, he's particularly associated with wealthy women who follow his teachings, and some of them become nuns, which really upsets the wealthy men, right? And so he has this great deal of influence, but there's the legend, like the shamrock. That doesn't come around. The legend about the shamrock doesn't come around until the 1600s. There's not even a mention of him with shamrocks until the 1600s. Him driving the snakes out of Ireland, all that was invented years later. There were never any snakes in Ireland. But at the heart of this story is a real person, right? Patrick, who laid down his life to teach the people of Ireland about Jesus. And whenever we find people like that, they are really unique because they open themselves up to a world of amazing and terrible possibilities. Anyone who does what Patrick did changes the world. It may be in a small way, maybe in a large way, but they change the world, and there's a great deal of turmoil that sort of surrounds them. And as we continue through the gospel of Mark this morning, we're going to encounter just such a person. It's a really interesting story. We're going to look at it in Mark because Jesus is even barely mentioned. The story's not even really about Jesus. And yet, as we're going to see, Jesus is sort of throughout it, even though you can't see it. We've got to dig a little bit deeper to see where Jesus is. More importantly, where Jesus isn't in this story. But Jesus is throughout the story, though we find very little mention of him. Just to remind you what's going on in the Gospel of Mark. Last week we talked about this. Is how Jesus has now sent his disciples out, and they're preaching throughout the regions of Galilee. They're going to all these little towns and villages. They're carrying the message of the kingdom of God. They're healing people. They're casting out demons. You may remember that. And Jesus told them, don't carry any stuff. Don't get money. Don't be a person of means. You just go somewhere and you stay there and depend on hospitality. So that's sort of Jesus and his people. That's what they represent, right? And evidently, they had a great deal of success because word of their ministry, word of their mission gets out and eventually reaches the ears of the ruler of this region who's called Herod, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was king when Jesus was born, killed all the babies. Remember that? That was Herod the Great. Built the great temple. He was known as a great builder. That Herod died. This is one of his sons, and he rules this region of Galilee and Perea. That's sort of his territory. Anyway, so this is what we read about this in Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. King Herod Antipas, heard about this, about Jesus sending his disciples out, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Wait. John the Baptist is raised from the dead. Last time we saw, John the Baptist had baptized Jesus and was just sort of continuing on his ministry. What has happened that John the Baptist has died? It's a really sort of strange thing. And why would people be saying that Jesus is John raised from the dead? Because they're about the same age. I mean, they're literally months apart. They ministered in the same time period. How could it be like, you know, saying two contemporaries, one of them dies, and you say, well, this is the other person, is him raised from the dead? He was around just the same amount of time. So it's a really strange saying. What's going on here with saying Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead? And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. That's what Herod says. Others said, talking about Jesus, he's Elijah. And still others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, no, it's John. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself, this is the story, so we get the story of how King Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. And to behead someone, to be clear, is to cut their head off. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested. And he had bound him and put him in prison, and he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So he steals his brother's wife, marries his brother's wife. Thus it's considered adultery, and even beyond that, it's in the family of incest. I mean, that's what it's kind of akin to in Scripture. John the Baptist comes and preaches about that, says, hey, you're a Jewish king. You can't be doing this. You're representing God's people bad. So Herodias, this lady who cheated on her husband with King Herod, nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, King Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and the military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her an oath. Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed. But because of his oaths and dinner guests, right? He's made a promise in front of a lot of important people. Because of his oaths and dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came, took his body, and laid it in a tomb. There's a lot of information we need to kind of catch up on here. There's a lot that goes on in this story. Technically, Herod Antipas wasn't actually a king. Oh, he wanted to be king. He tried to be a king. He was the son of a king. He desperately wanted the title of king, but Rome, who was the one who was really in power here in Galilee, they were the ones who assigned leaders their roles, right? So Herod Antipas, he's vying for the role of king, but they gave him the role of tetrarch, which is sort of a sort of king. He's still in charge of the region, but he doesn't have as much power as a king. For the people over whom he ruled, the people of Galilee, look, he was, for all intents and purposes, he was above their pay grade. He took care of everything. He was in charge. He was still a king. Rome didn't call him a king. He wasn't able to call himself a king, at least not officially, but he was a king to everybody else. So from their vantage point, this guy who's so far high above them, it didn't really matter what his precise title is. He's a king to them, right? And in Herod, even though Jesus is very little in the story about Jesus, in Herod we see this amazing contrast to Jesus. I want you to think about this just for a moment. Both Herod and Jesus were men of tremendous power, right? A lot of power, a lot of influence, but look at how they used their power. Look at how they used their influence. Look at their lifestyles. Look at their habits. Look and see the difference. That's one of the things we're meant to see here, the difference between Jesus and Jesus people and Herod people. The Herod people were called Herodians, by the way, and they were so anti-Jesus people that they had Jesus killed. You may remember that. Even though Herod didn't have anything technically to do with the death of Jesus, his people were the ones who helped organize it. So there's a difference between Herod people and Jesus people, and look, you can see it in this story. So we see these two people who are kind of similar in that they both have a lot of power and a lot of influence, but Jesus lived really simply, right? He didn't have a lot of possessions. He encouraged his disciples to minister simply, and he sent them out with all these instructions so that they wouldn't become tied down to material goods. That's Jesus people. Now look at Herod and Herod people. Herod throws this lavish feast for his birthday, invites all of the important people, and it's just you get the picture that this is a feast of decadence. You eat way more than you should eat of food that's way above what anybody should be wasting money on. You have events and activities that are of a nature that it's just decadence, right? That's Herod people. Herod, we know from history, was overly concerned with getting a greater title. He wanted the title of king. And eventually, by the way, that's what cost him his life, because he keeps vying for greater and greater titles, and eventually that leads him into conflict with Rome. So that's how he died. So he wants greater titles, and Jesus refuses the title of king because titles get in the way of what he's trying to actually accomplish, which is seeking and saving the lost. Jesus does what he knows is right all of the time. Herod does what he knows is wrong. He kills John the Baptist even though he knows it is wrong. He goes against what he knows is right, and Jesus never does that. Both men, Jesus and Herod, send the people beneath them out on missions. Jesus sends his people out to offer life and health. They are on missions of healing. Herod sends the people beneath him out on missions of death. Jesus sends his disciples to heal. Herod sends his servants to kill. There's a pretty big difference right there, too. Jesus brings and offers life. Herod brings and offers death. And if you're ever trying to discern whether someone that you have met or someone who is in power, if you're trying to discern if they are from God, look first at their lifestyles and their habits. Look at how they use their money. Look at how they use their power. Look at how they use their influence. Do they use their power and money and influence to serve themselves? Is it all about how much more can I get, or is it all about serving others? If you're trying to tell if a person is a Jesus person or a Herod person, that's where you start. Which brings us to the next character, John the Baptist. John the Baptist preaches a message of repentance that was not terribly popular, like Elijah the prophet who went before him, not a really welcomed message. We don't particularly like it. And from Herod's vantage points, he more than didn't like it. He thought John was dangerous. Because here's John, who also ministers in Galilee, the area over which Herod is in charge, right? And John goes around and he's preaching this message out there, and he starts getting a lot of followers. A lot of people start going to him, right? And now John has enough influence that if he wanted to start a popular uprising against Herod the Great, it could be a serious threat. And down would come Rome, and out would go Herod. And Rome would descend and quash this rebellion and say, Herod, you didn't do a good job of keeping your people in check. You're out. Next guy up. So Herod sees in John the Baptist a really big threat. One of the unfortunate side effects of sin is that it leaves us feeling really desperate and vulnerable, such that we're always feeling like we're having to be grasping and reaching to hang on to what we have. And we're always afraid that people are going to find out we're a fraud or that we're not all that we claim to be. And our situation is precarious and we know it. And Herod knows his situation is very tenuous, right? And he's so afraid of losing that power, so afraid of losing his position, that he has to get rid of John the Baptist. And even after he has John the Baptist killed, head on a platter dead, I mean, like, no doubt about it, John the Baptist is dead, Herod is still afraid. So when Jesus' disciples begin preaching throughout Galilee, Herod says to himself, oh no, this is John the Baptist all over again. Now I'm being threatened again. Every person who has any power, no matter how big or small it may be, is a perceived threat. In a lot of ways, John the Baptist was Elijah all over again. We read in the description of John the Baptist how he wore camel's hair and this leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and that's the same way that Elijah's described, right? But John the Baptist was a lot like Elijah in more ways than the physical description. You may remember the story. Elijah goes up and he confronts the wicked king at that time. It was called King Ahab. And King Ahab was being influenced by his even more wicked wife, Jezebel, which is why none of us have daughters named Jezebel, at least not publicly. Right? And so Elijah confronts King Ahab and Jezebel, and now he had to run for his life. John the Baptist confronts King Herod and his wicked, wicked wife, Herodias, which suggests that perhaps there was a really incestuous relationship. If her name was Herodias, she might have been a cousin who married his brother, who now becomes his, who knows? But she's got Herod in her name, so we think she was probably already related before she married. At any rate, he does that, and so he's a lot like Elijah. The names of the story have changed, but the story itself is still the same. Righteous people get ground up in the machine of wealth and power. Righteous people get ground up in the machine of wealth and power. Say that with me. Righteous people get ground up in the machine of wealth and power. One more time. Righteous people get ground up in the machine of wealth and power. That's what happened to Old Testament prophets. That's what happened to John the Baptist. And in a lot of ways, that's why we're told the story of John the Baptist, because it tells us what's going to happen to Jesus. What happens to John the Baptist is a foretaste of what happens and what was in store for Jesus. Both Jesus and John were arrested for challenging the powers that be. Challenging the wealth and power, right? Both are put to death by self-seeking rulers who know their victims are innocent. Right? Herod knows John the Baptist is innocent. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. But they both give in and take the easy way over the righteous and just way. Because it's easier to do the easy thing than it is to do the right thing. The bodies of both John the Baptist and Jesus are taken and buried by their followers after they're murdered. After John's death, rumors start floating around that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. After Jesus is dead and buried, he's really raised from the dead. And therein lies the big difference. Elijah was rumored to be raised from the dead. John the Baptist was rumored to be raised from the dead. Jesus was really raised from the dead. And just like that, the story changes. And here's the thing. You and me, we're called to be disciples of Jesus, right? To do what Jesus did, to go where Jesus went, to say what Jesus said. And so like Elijah, and like John, and like Jesus, and like the apostles, and all the prophets, we're going to be bringing and preaching a message of repentance. That's what we are. We are repentance-preaching people. It's what Elijah and the prophets did. It's what John the Baptist did. It's what Jesus did. It's what the disciples did. We are people who bring a message of repentance. And we know that a message of repentance is not popular. It's not popular now, but let's be perfectly honest. It has never been popular. It was not popular 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 300 years ago, 1,000 years ago. The message of repentance has never been a popular message. People get nostalgic and think, oh yeah, 50 years ago, people loved to hear repent. Oh yeah, people in the South loved it when you called them racist and said that God did not like that. They were super keen on that, so happy to accept that message. And rich people loved it when you called them out and said, hey, you're wasting your money all on yourself when there are people in need. Rich people love to hear that message, even today, right? It's just super keen. People in power and government love it when you call them out and say, hey, you're inadvertently or on purposely killing people who are poor or desperate or in need. You need to quit doing that. People in government love to hear that message. The message of repentance has never been popular. It's never been well accepted. It's never made us in with the in crowd. It particularly upsets people in power when we call them to repent. So why would we do it? Why go to the trouble? Think about it. Why should we tell anyone to repent? Is what they're doing... Now, let's think a little. You've got to get a little abstract with me here just for a second. But does what they're doing hurt God? We know it may be hurting others, but does what they're doing hurt God? And the answer is no. Let me tell you, God is so much bigger than any of us that you and I, we can't do anything to hurt God. We can't. I can't do anything to benefit God. Think about it. Before the universe was ever made, God was entire and complete and whole and perfect. Before the universe was ever made. And so me doing the right thing plus God does not make God more. All of us doing the right thing plus God does not make God more. The entire world plus God does not make God more. The entire universe, God plus universe, does not equal more than God, because God is all. So anything we do that's wrong doesn't take anything away from God. We can't really hurt God because God is still complete. If I do awful things from here for the rest of my life, I'm not hurting God. And God has said He always loves me. So in a way, God, my sin or my righteousness does not affect God one whit. So it is not for God's benefit that we are calling for repentance. I am not repenting because God needs my repentance. I'm not asking people to repent because He needs you to repent. I'm not meeting people who are lost in sin and telling them that they don't need to continue living that way because God needs them. We don't need a God who's that small. God doesn't need our repentance. We need our repentance. It is not for God's benefit. It's for our benefit. It's for the benefit of the person to whom you're talking. So when you bring up repentance, it has to be in such a way, to the best of your ability, that it still conveys love and concern for that person. If you want them to repent, it is for their benefit. So anytime we're preaching that message of repentance, we have to bear that in mind. God doesn't need their repentance, but He loves them enough to call for it. And this morning, you probably think of a thing or two or 10 or 20 in your life that doesn't belong. Not because it's hurting God, but because of the destruction it's bringing about in you. The separation that it's placing between you and God. And it may be a one little area of your life that just doesn't completely belong to God. One little way you use your money or your time or your power or your influence or whatever it is you have at your disposal. One way that you're using what you have that isn't for God. And it's not like God needs that little tiny section of your life. But you need to give it to God. Because that's one way in which you're not being blessed. So the message of repentance this morning, it's not for me, it's not for the Forest Mill Church, though we will all benefit the closer we become to Jesus. But primarily, it's for your benefit. The things that God calls for us to do, the life that He calls for us to lead, it is the life that is whole and complete and full and righteous. It leads to joy. It leads to peace. It leads to contentment. And those are things that we all need. So if we can help you at all with that this morning, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?